Well, praise the Lord. I am so glad that you're here with us this morning, those joining with us on campus and those joining us online as well. And what a joy and an honor it is to worship the Lord through song and through prayer and praise, and now the reading and the responding to his word. And so as we turn our attention to the word of the Lord this morning, let us do so in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. And the more we understand the truth of your word and how the truth of your word applies to our lives, we are recognizing more and more that true freedom is not about independence, but it is about dependence on you, your word, and the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be humble before you today. Lord, that we would not only receive your truth, but Lord, through your Spirit, that truth will be applied to us in ways that would bring you glory. Lord, I pray that as we walk through this text, this beautiful, amazing, and life-giving text, Lord, not only will it be a reminder to us that I've already received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by grace through faith, but for those who have never received you, never trusted in you, through your Spirit and through your word, there would be deep conviction today, and that conviction would lead them to confession and repentance in you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Lord willing, we'll work our way through the remaining portion of John chapter 12, specifically verses 37 through 50. If you're joining with us online, I encourage you to take a Bible and join with us. If you're on campus, there should be a Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting in. If you do not have one, I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 996. So we're continuing our time through the book of John in a teaching series entitled That You May Believe. In our passage last week, very important passage because Jesus returns to Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem not on a mighty war horse, but in humility on a donkey. He's fulfilling the prophecy that was given in Zechariah chapter 9. He is truly the promised king who comes to bring peace between God and sinners. Jesus knows that this peace will not come through political power, it will not come through military might, but through the work he will accomplish on the cross. And with the cross before him, we are reminded of the great purpose and reason why we are studying the book of John. In John 20, verses 30 through 31, the scripture says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That word believe is so central to the writing of the Gospel of John that it occurs over 90 times throughout the book. And true belief in Jesus means to continually place your trust and your faith on the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus by grace through faith in him. And so as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, specifically our passage this morning, once again, there's a great emphasis on that word, belief. In John 12, 37 through 50, that word occurs 8 times. And so as we finish John 12, really the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry, again, the focal point is what? On him and how we are to believe in him, his word and his works. And so it's very, very important that we listen very carefully to the conclusion of what is being said on Jesus' public ministry. Beginning in verse 37 all the way through 50, I'll read it and then we'll unpack it together. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so as we reach the end of the public ministry of Jesus, we're confronted in this passage with two very, very important realities. And the first one is this: we see the reality of the characteristics of unbelief. The characteristics of unbelief. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee and Judea and Samaria, proclaiming who he was and demonstrating through signs, yet many did not do what? They did not believe in him. And that should bring about a question. Why is that the case? Why is it that many did not believe in him then, and why is it that many do not believe in Jesus now? Is that not an important question to ask and answer? And this is what we're going to see in this particular passage. And one of the things that we see right out of the gates is there is an unwillingness to believe. An unwillingness to believe. We see that beginning in verse 37. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, primarily the Jewish people, specifically the Jewish religious leaders, they still did not believe in him. Underline that phrase. They still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These verses are emphasizing something very important that all of us need to be reminded of and all of us need to understand. There is a personal responsibility that you and I have towards Jesus, to believe in him. And notice that the people had personally seen so many signs from Jesus. At the very least, we know, according to the book of John, that we have already looked at 7 of them, right? Turning water into wine from a distance, healing the official's son, healing the man who had been lame for 38 years, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, giving sight to the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead, among many, many others that are not recorded for us in the book of John. Yet they still refused to believe. They rejected Jesus not because they lacked evidence, but because he didn't fit their expectation on who the Messiah was to be. But this rejection didn't catch the Lord by surprise, right? In John 12, verse 38, John is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 1, to show that Israel's unbelief had been prophesied centuries before. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, to understand more of the context. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." These verses point to Israel's rejection of the promised Messiah, the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one that has come to be the substitute for sin. And that phrase, "the arm of the Lord," speaks of God's power and God's justice. Throughout Israel's history, God repeatedly displayed his power by judging his enemies and delivering his people. Yet oftentimes, Israel rejected him and turned to false saviors. Now God revealed his power and justice the greatest way possible. How so? By sending his own son, Jesus, the suffering servant of God. Yet he too would be rejected by many. Jesus did not come the first time with military strength or political power. Instead, he appeared as a young plant, a root out of dry ground, ordinary and unimpressive in the eyes of the people. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, bearing the shame and the guilt of our sin. Israel's unwillingness to believe the Lord in the face of his miraculous signs was nothing new. It marked much of their history as a people. And the same was not only true of them, but if you remember the time of the Exodus, it was also true of Pharaoh himself. He witnessed God's mighty power and justice through the sending of the 10 plagues, yet he remained unwilling to believe in the Lord. Exodus 8:32 says, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also," meaning it was multiple times, "and did not let the people go." In other words, unbelief is rarely a one-time decision. It is a habitual pattern that gradually hardens the heart towards God. And instead of humbling ourselves before the Lord, we harden ourselves in rebellion against Him. This was true of Pharaoh, it was true of many in Israel, and it is true of humanity much today. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Humanity has received sufficient revelation of God through creation itself. That's what Paul is going to go on to say in Romans 1. Yet rather than worshiping the Creator, humanity has chosen to worship creation. Because of sin, we suppress His truth for lies, but His truth exposes our guilt. It exposes our moral rebellion. As Jesus has already told us in John's Gospel, people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because our works are evil. But suppressing the truth does not remove our accountability before God. Our unwillingness to believe doesn't remove God's wrath and judgment toward our sin. This is the tragedy of unbelief. It is not a failure of evidence, but a refusal of the heart to submit to the Lord. So there's an unwillingness to believe. But then notice where John goes next. People are unable to believe. Their unwillingness to believe leads to their inability to believe. And notice how John unpacks that beginning in verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe." That's an important phrase. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So there's human responsibility, but then we're also seeing divine sovereignty, right? They're side by side, and that is very, very important. And again, where is John quoting from? He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. And notice what he says. And I here is Isaiah, "heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." So this is Isaiah's call from God to proclaim the message, right? The message of truth to the nation, specifically Israel, but to the nations as a whole. "And he," the Lord, "said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So the Lord is calling Isaiah to do what? To proclaim the truth, the message to the people. He warns Isaiah that when the message goes out, many will not receive it. Can you imagine that as you're called to ministry? You're going to share the gospel over and over and over again. And it seems like the more you share, the more they reject. But this rejection is not due to the Lord's withholding of His grace. It's because they have continually rebelled against Him and repeatedly rejected the truth He has revealed. Because of their persistent unwillingness to believe, the Lord gives them over to the rebellion they have chosen. This is what many refer to as what's called judicial hardening. Persistent unwillingness to believe leads to the inability to believe. And this is God's righteous judgment against sin. We see this pattern with Israel. Guess what? We're going to see this pattern as well with Pharaoh. Pharaoh witnessed again God's power and justice through the plagues, yet he repeatedly hardened his heart towards the things of God, and notice the consequence. Exodus 11, verse 10. "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of this land." Again, the evidence is clear. God reveals His truth, whether through Moses, through creation, Aaron, Isaiah, Jesus, or anyone else. Yet when people continually choose to harden their hearts in willful rebellion, their hearts eventually become so hardened to the things of God that God gives them over to the desires that they have chosen. The blessings of salvation, the softening of the heart, the spiritual sight, wisdom, repentance, and healing are not withheld because God's unwillingness to give, but because man has chosen not to receive. So rather, in judgment, God gives people over to the rebellion that they have persistently embraced in the first place. That is the reality of what we're facing. This was true of Pharaoh, this was true of many in Israel, and it is true of much of humanity today. Romans 1, 24 through 25 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." So the hardening of the heart, listen, it's a terrifying reality because it reveals what happens when humanity continually rejects God's truth. God's judgment is seen not only in what He does to sinners, but also in what He allows them to become when they refuse to turn to themselves. Listen, the chaos of the world is a representation of ultimately rebellion against God, and we see it every day. It's what happens in society. It's what happens in families. When humanity chooses to persistently reject the things of God, God turns them over to that sinful rebellion. But notice what John says next. Very important, verse 41. He goes back to Isaiah. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So this is referring back to a period in Isaiah's life when he received a vision of the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah stood in the presence of God's holiness. And at the same time, he's confronted with the depths of his own sinfulness. And how does he respond? Isaiah 6:5. "And I, this is speaking of Isaiah, said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, I am wrecked, I am finished. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah's encounter with God's glory did not produce pride. It produced humility. He recognized that he was undone, completely dependent on the mercy of God. But the question is, whose glory did Isaiah see? Who is the he? Who is the him that is being referred to in John 12:41? The answer is Jesus Christ. John is telling us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and proclaimed him to the people. John is making it clear that unbelief, if it be in the form of unwillingness or the inability to, is not a matter, again, of evidence, a lack of evidence, but of the heart. And the heart that is gripped by the work and the words of the Lord leads to proclamation of who he is. And notice the contrast that John is going to give between Isaiah, who believed in the Lord, and those who did not believe. Verse 42 through 43. "Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not." And that word "did not," that phrase "did not," is important because it says in the Greek, "they would not." They would not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, responds in humble worship, but many, specifically the religious leaders that I believe John is referring to here, saw the glory of Christ revealed in his works and his word, and yet they refused to do what? They refused to confess who he was. And again, the word "belief" is all throughout the book of John. And so the context is going to help us. Is this genuine belief? Is this intellectual belief? Just because you know truths about God does not mean you are saved. And that's what is happening here. They saw with their own eyes the signs, the many signs. There was something in them that they discerned that this man was sent from God. But it did not at this point lead them to genuine belief in the Lord. Again, the issue was not the lack of evidence. The issue was they loved something more than the glory of God. They loved their own glory, and they feared that they were going to lose it. Now, this is not referring to perfect obedience. Please understand me. Remember, it was Peter who denied the Lord 3 times, right? Yet he is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Nor does this mean there is no hope for those who intellectually believe but fail to confess Jesus as Lord publicly. It is possible that some of these secret believers, and that's how they're referred to, secret believers, those who believed in Jesus intellectually, eventually came to saving faith. How is that so? We see this possibility in the lives of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, after Jesus died on the cross, they were going to put him in a tomb. And whose tomb did they take him to? They took him to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? And in John 19, it tells us something very important. In John 19, 38 and 39, it refers to them as who? Secret followers. And so is it possible that John is referring to them in John chapter 12, and then something transpired between that moment and the moment of the cross where they truly believe Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The warning of this passage is not about those who struggle in weakness to publicly proclaim the Lord. It is about those who love the approval of people more than the glory of God. That's what the warning is. This was not simply a failure of courage, but a failure of belief in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 through 11, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So Paul's emphasis is toward the many Jews, and that's the context of Romans 10, the many Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And in these verses, we find one of the clearest descriptions of what it means to believe in Jesus. Saving faith, trust in the person and work of Jesus. And the confession that Jesus is Lord does not earn salvation. Rather, it demonstrates the reality of the salvation that has already taken place in our hearts. Because our standing is secured in Christ, we do not need the approval of man. The approval we truly need has already been given to us in Christ. And so there's the characteristics of unbelief, an unwillingness that leads to the inability to believe, human responsibility, divine sovereignty. How does that come together? It's a mystery. I don't know, but I know the Word of God. And if you're here today and your unbelief, your unwillingness to believe in the Lord, listen, one day, in God's timing, it will lead to the inability to believe. And the warning is going out. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Second thing, the need for Jesus' teaching. And this is where we're going to wrap up this morning. So in light of unbelief, what do we need? We need the teachings of Jesus. What is it that he's going to teach us? So in verses 44 through 50, really we have a summary of Jesus' teaching in that public ministry for those 3.5 years. So all of these things should be things that we have already heard, right? But these are so, so important. So think about Jesus' teaching. What does it include? One, it includes truth, verses 44 through 45. "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." So think about what's happening here. When the scripture says that Jesus cried out, this is a loud shout of great mercy and compassion. Jesus is not simply announcing truth. He's expressing his love toward those who actually have what? They have rejected him. And when you think about Jesus' compassion for the lost, I can't help but think about the time when Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he sees the crowds of people. And with great compassion, he weeps. Why? Because they are harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd. Even knowing that there is rejection on the horizon, his heart was still moved with compassion. Jesus is pleading through his words, his tears, and ultimately through his blood. Believe in me. Believe in me. I am the one sent from God. When you see me, you see the Father. I am God in the flesh. Right? These are similar words that are found in the book of Hebrews. And if you look at different religions, they'll take Hebrews chapter 1, specifically verse 3, and they're not going to refer it to Jesus because they deny the deity of who Jesus is. And yet, what does the scripture teach us? And Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds, that is, He sustains the universe by the word of His power after making purification for sins. In other words, He dies on the cross. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, Jesus is the King that we need. And where false religion denied the deity of Jesus Christ, the scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ truly, truly, truly is the Son of God. He is not a created being. He's existed for all time. He is God in the flesh, and He deserves our allegiance and our worship. And so that is the truth that we are seeing. But not only do we see truth in Jesus' teaching, we see promise in Jesus' teaching. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain and darkness. So Jesus says, believe in me. Why? Because I am the light of the world. That is a constant theme in the book of John. He alone can rescue us from the darkness of sin. And He alone brings us into the light of His kingdom. This is the very mission that the Father has sent Jesus to accomplish. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13-14, He here is God the Father, has delivered us, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God that we have the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the danger and the dominion of the kingdom of darkness and brought us, transferred us, status changed into the kingdom of light. This is not something that we've earned. This is based on God's mercy and grace toward us. Because of Jesus, we now and forever stand right before God. Because of Jesus, we have redemption. The debt of our past, present, and future sin has been wiped clean, right? It's been paid in full. We've received forgiveness. We've been set free from the eternal weight of guilt and shame that our sin brings. And because that weight has been lifted, that burden has been carried by another, Jesus Christ, we live free today, right? Not free to do whatever we want, but free to do what He has called us and equipped us for. Praise God for that. So there is true promise received in faith. But then Jesus also teaches not only truth and promise, but He teaches warning. Warning. Verse 47 through 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, they reject them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And so, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is warning us about judgment. Remember what He said previously in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned when? Already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So when Jesus came, we see the surprising love of God. How so? God so loved the world. Man, think about the weight of that. The unconditional love of God to a rebellious people. Praise God for the unconditional love of God. He takes the initiative. But not only the surprising love of God, but the surpassing love of God. He gives what? He gives His only Son. What an incredible act of grace. To a world, to a people who are sinful and rebellious towards Him, God takes the initiative. He shouts from heaven how much He loves us. How? By sending His Son to be a substitute for our sin on the cross. And when Jesus came, we also see the life-giving love of God. He comes into the world not to bring condemnation. Why? Because condemnation has already existed, right? He came to bring salvation. And Jesus is sounding the alarm. Everyone is perishing. Everyone is going to face judgment. Therefore, believe in me. And here's the reality. We live in a world that is very much anti-judgment, right? In fact, we flock to things that give us a false sense of security, thinking we're not being judged. Think about it like this. How many of you work out at Planet Fitness? What is their branding? What is their slogan? Read it. It's on the screens behind me. Planet Fitness, home of the judgment-free zone. Listen, I got to tell you, when you go work out somewhere in public, that is probably the main place you're going to be judged, right? You're going to be judged on how you look, how you lift weights, how much weight you're lifting, all that stuff, right? How much water you're drinking, all those different things. But there's a greater false security than that. I saw this the other day. Look at this. judgment-free scale. How many of us want that? Amen. Praise the Lord. If there's one thing the scale does to you, it tells you when you're not doing right, right? The false security of false judgment. In verses 47 through 48, Jesus brings judgment front and center. It's mentioned four times in two verses, and we live in a world where we only see judgment in a negative light. And I think that's why we're so prone to anti-judgment culture. Please understand, I'm talking about the righteous judgment of God, not human's judgment. History is moving to a singular direction. The day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here is the beauty of God's judgment. In Christ, we won't face God's judgment against sin. You see, Jesus didn't come the first time to judge the world, but to receive the world's judgment. Think about that. Let that sink in. That Jesus came the first time, not to judge the world, but to receive the world's judgment. And when you choose to reject Christ, every ounce of truth about God, what you see, what you hear, and what you feel with conviction will ultimately speak against you. The same words of Jesus that you choose to reject today will ultimately judge you in the future. And his judgment will be just and final. In his mercy and in his grace, think about this. He wants you to be ready for that day. He wants you to hear the words, "Welcome home. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not away from me. I never knew you." He's preparing us for that day. And so there is a warning, but then also there is, lastly, a plea. A plea. Verses 49 through 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus has been sent by the Father to speak a very specific message. He has obeyed that command, and Jesus has given us a command. Believe in me and have eternal life. Stop rejecting me. Don't allow your unwillingness to believe to lead you to a place of the inability to believe. Jesus has spoken in his word and in his works, "I am the only Son of God who came to redeem people from their sin. Believe in me and have life in my name." I think he's speaking to us today. Maybe some here gathered. Stop abusing the patience of the Lord. Jesus came to save the first time, but he will come again to judge the second time. How long is his patience towards you? I do not know. But I do know, according to Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. Therefore, let us heed the words of Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The problem of unbelief is not a lack of evidence. It's a matter of the heart. Our souls are starving for something that only Jesus can fill. Call on him. Seek him. And find forgiveness. Find relationship. Find peace and joy forevermore. So here we see the characteristics of unbelief, unwillingness, the inability, the need for Jesus' teaching. Why? Because it gives us truth, it gives us promise, it gives us warning, and it gives us a plea. To those who have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you hear the plea of God today? If you do, I encourage you. I plead with you. By the mercy and grace of God, through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, respond to him in faith today. You are not promised another breath before you face him. And so let the judgment not be put on you, but put on the one who was sent on your behalf, Jesus Christ. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. To those of us who have already received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, let us not be silent. Let our affections for Christ grow more and more. Let us see our city, serve our city, and proclaim the message of the gospel to our city, because we truly believe that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So I encourage the church today, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and by grace through faith are saved. Hear the truth. Receive the promise. Be mindful of the warning and extend that plea to the world that Jesus has come to save sinners. Let that be our truth today. Let the grip of His grace move us in such a way that we are willing to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, not for the glory of self, but for the glory of God.